Welcome this morning. I wonder what you carried to church this morning. Wonder what you carried. Ryan's looking in a bag. Yes, Grace, what did you carry? You bought a handbag. You're pointing at your mom. Oh, you bought a handbag. Okay, what else? Yes? Ice water bottle, very sensible in this kind of weather. What did you've got? Your iPhone and. Oh, is it not? Oh, excuse me, it's a Moto G smartphone. Oh my. And some headphones. That you've got some tissues, Rowan. Okay, good thing to carry. I don't need to see the whole contents of your bag, but you can show me if you wish. Anyone else carry anything else to church? Yes? You carried the piano. That's quite a feat, Nick. Congratulations to you. You might need some of the ice cold water that Hannah's got just to cool down after that. Anyone else carry anything? Yes. Your clothes, that's very good. We always like to be fully dressed when we come to church. Yes, Miranda. Communion cross and a cushion, all important on these hard pews. Anything else anyone carried? Ellie the elephant. Wonderful. Yeah, we like to carry things that are important to us. Well, we carry a lot of things to church. I bought my bag, various things in my bag, and the computer so we could see the song words. But there's also things we carry to church which we don't see, not physical things, but things that we carry within us. Some of us come carrying excitement and joy, but some of us come carrying burdens, heavy things, maybe things that we've got to do next week, maybe the burden of things that are happening in our families, maybe the burden of illnesses we have or feelings that we've got, the burden of relationships that aren't quite right. We carry things with us that we can't actually see, but that have a great effect on our lives. And as we come to church, Jesus invites us to hand over those things that we carry. Some of us might be worried about finishing school next week, going on to a new place after the summer. That's a burden we carry, and we can hand that to Jesus this morning and say, please take those burdens that I carry and help me to have a fresh start. So we're going to do that as we stand and sing our first song this morning, which is Come See This Glorious Light. Come everyone, come and meet with Jesus and give him the things that you carry this morning. So let's stand and sing our first song together. Jesus says, come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Lord Jesus says that we are to come and meet with him. And one of the ways we do that is to come to the communion table and to eat and to drink. We're invited to come by Jesus himself, not by me, but by the Lord, who invites us to come not because we must, not because we are told we should do, but because we may. This is an invitation. We're invited to come not because we are strong people who have it all sewn up, but because we are weak and we are in need of help. We are invited to come not because we love the Lord completely and know everything about him, but because we love him a little and we want to know and love him more. We are invited to come just as we are, to be forgiven and to receive again. So as we sing our next song, let's think about the sacrifice that Jesus has made, his death instead of our death, so that we could have life and live with him. As we come to the table to share bread and wine, we remember that Jesus himself came to the table with his disciples, and after they had eaten their meal and the bread and the wine were left, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks to God and he said, this is my body broken for you. Today we do the same in memory of what Jesus has done, but also recognizing that when we eat and receive and accept the broken body of Jesus and his healing within us. He also then took the cup and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. This is my blood which seals a new way of life. If you want to come to me, you will have eternal life, life forever. And it is sealed with promise and the blood of Jesus. can never be broken. We invite you to eat and to drink if you understand what you are doing. Jesus invites you to eat and to drink if you love him a little and want to love him more. You don't have to. You can let the bread and wine pass you by and receive the blessing of Jesus. I've hardly ever felt warm in this church, like, you know, like I need a fan. I actually do. Very bizarre. Right, we have been looking at the Holy Spirit over the last few weeks. We've been, well, at least I think over the last few weeks. I've not been here for a couple of them, but hopefully there was something to do with the Holy Spirit in the last couple of weeks. And today we are looking at the book of Acts and the story of Saul. I'd like to invite John to come and read that to us this morning.
Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show you how much he must suffer for my name. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength.
Thank you, John. You might be able to hear the screaming child in creche. That would be my son. Don't worry about it. The story of Saul may be familiar to many of us. Saul, who then becomes Paul and lives his life for Jesus Christ. I'd also like to read from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, starting at verse 24, where God is speaking through the prophet to Israel. And he says this, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." A few years ago, I watched a program on TV about the richest people in the world. And one of those people was James Caan. I don't know whether you're aware of who James Caan is. He's one of the dragons in the Dragon's Den. that's how I know him, but I'm sure you know he's known in his own right. One of these millionaires, these entrepreneurs, who has become someone who mentors other people. And there's the programme, The Dragon's Den, where there's about five different entrepreneurs, millionaires, who sit there and people come and pitch their new ideas and new inventions to them, and they decide whether they're going to support them with money and expertise. And James Carne is one of these, and a part of the programme was about him, and he was sitting on his private yacht in Monaco and discussing the things that he owned, the money that he had, and talking quite openly about the huge properties, businesses, boats, cars, all the different things that he had got. And in a way, it was quite obscene, the number of things that he had, the number of things that he listed, the things that he just bought just because he wanted to, because he had the money, you know, three cars, you know, this, that and the other. And then he sat there and he said, but you know, I'm happy to talk about this. I'm happy to tell you how much I've got. I'm happy to tell the world because I deserve it, because I've worked hard. I started off with nothing, I've worked very hard, and I deserve everything I've got. So I'm happy to talk about it. I have absolutely no problems telling people the amount of money I have. And at the time I remember thinking, well, that's just rubbish, isn't it? You know, lots of people work hard. Lots of people deserve to have lots of things, but they don't get them. And here he is saying, well, I deserve it because I've worked for it, and so I can have it. But on the other hand, what he said opened my eyes to make me think that actually we sort of hold this understanding and this belief, this understanding and belief that generally the more talented you are and the more you try and the more you work and the more committed you are, the more you deserve to actually get things back. We have this sort of understanding in our world, and actually within the church, that the more you put into things, the more you deserve to get things back and to have a good life and to have these bonuses and these good things in your life. It's sort of a belief that people would generally hold to be true. If you don't work for it, well, you don't get it. But if you do work, and if you do have talent, and if you do put stuff in, well, you deserve the things that you get because you've put the work in. But, you know, when we look at the story of Saul, these beliefs, this understanding of what you put in, you should get good things out of, especially when we relate it to the work of God, well, it doesn't really hold true. It doesn't really hold true at all, because here was this man named Saul, as we know. He was very clever, and he was a very professional man. He knew his Bible, he knew his history, he knew his religion, he knew all you needed to know to be respected in that time and that age. And not only that, but he was a hard-working man. He was determined, he was committed, he was tireless. He was a devout Jewish person. Wasn't an evil man, wasn't a terribly horrible man. He was a devout Jewish person, and his desire was to protect the name of God. That's what Saul wanted to do, which included persecuting those he believed to be opposed to the Jewish faith as he knew it. So here was this hard-working, committed, talented, respected man who was in the Jewish religion, who wanted to protect his faith. And so he sets out on the road to Damascus to hunt down Christians, these people who are saying that Jesus is the Messiah, that there's a new way. He goes down to hunt them out because he believes Christianity is threatening the way of God as he knows it. And he's determined to put all his efforts, all his skills into protecting this name and wiping out these Christians, these people who are bringing in these new ideas. And there's no one more qualified than him to do this act. As he says later in the book of Philippians, he was circumcised on the eighth day, which is what you should be. He was of the people of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. As for zeal, he persecuted the church, and as for righteousness based on the law, he was flawless. He was this upstanding man in the community, and from the outside, he looked like the perfect follower of God in the Jewish religion. So it must have come as a terrible shock to him that when on his way to Damascus, suddenly an almighty blast of light smacks him full in the face and knocks him to the ground. And as he looks up into this light, the voice of God, the voice of Jesus, the voice of the one he thinks he is so eager to protect, says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then follows the most amazing story. Because Saul gets up, he's dazed from the light, he's confused because God is saying he's persecuting him. He cannot see physically, he's been blinded, and so he's led by the people who are with him to Damascus, and he doesn't eat for 3 days. He's just there, blinded and without food. And then a follower of Jesus, a man named Ananias, comes to pray for him. The very person he was looking to persecute comes into the house to pray for him. And Saul finds that he can see again. And he gets up and immediately he is baptized. Before he eats, he is baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ. He becomes a Christian. Saul's life is dramatically changed. No longer does he want to hunt down the followers of Jesus to protect the name of God. Instead, he becomes a follower of Jesus. His life is transformed. And he now has the riches of heaven before him and the resources of God within in him as he's filled with the Holy Spirit. I guess if we were to use words that James Kahn might use, we would say that Saul now has everything he could have ever wanted as a devout follower of God. But interestingly, he didn't earn any of it himself. Wasn't because of his skills, wasn't because of his knowledge, wasn't because of his hard work or his commitment. It wasn't because he deserved to be blessed by God and have a new life, because he was persecuting the followers of God. Rather, it was simply because God looked at him, this man who was determined to wipe out Christians, and he looked deep into his heart, and then he took his heart and he changed it, which resulted in Saul's life being changed. As I read in the book of Ezekiel, God says, "I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Or if you like, God reached down to Saul and transformed his life from the inside out, changed him completely. Because you know, the thing is, it's not our status or our academic achievement or our zealousness, to use a word that's not used that often these days. It's not our past achievements or exploits. It's not even our hard work and our commitment that makes a real difference in our lives. It's a change in our hearts. It's the change in the powerhouse of our body, the thing that is at the centre of what we do. Because when our hearts change, and only when our hearts change, then our lives are truly transformed. And then the Holy Spirit is able to work in our lives. And you know, of course, to a certain degree, we know this. You know, if you've been around church for any length of time, or if you've ever tried to change your life with hard work and commitment and a very strict regime, then you will know that the only thing that can change it is a change from within. The only thing that can change our lives is to be transformed by the power of God. Oh, for a certain amount of time, our strict regimes and our commitment and our hard work will make a difference, but we can't do it on our own. The only thing that will really change us is something in our hearts. And we know that. But interestingly, even though we know that, we can be quite resilient to this idea. And we're very good at fooling ourselves and fooling other people about the true state of our lives, aren't we? About where we stand with God, or about the healthiness of our hearts, if you like. I don't know whether any of you have been watching the Tour de France on telly. We've been watching it quite a lot. Lots of crashes. Not that I'm excited about crashes, because it's not very good, is it? But, you know, it does make it quite exciting. But during the Tour de France, of course, there have been all these programmes about various people who've been involved in the Tour de France. And coming up on various channels have been programmes about Lance Armstrong. I'm sure you've all heard of Lance Armstrong by now. Won the Tour de France on 7 occasions, but then was found to be a drugs cheat and was stripped of all his tour titles. But the thing about Lance Armstrong, as I was watching one of the films, The Lance Armstrong Lie, don't know whether you've seen that, is according to this film, Lance Armstrong was cheating on drugs, like a lot of people were in that time, but he was so keen to keep this hidden that he zealously attacked anyone who would say that he was cheating. And there were a couple of people, one person he used to ride with and his wife, who were the first people who would go up against him and say, we heard Lance Armstrong say years and years ago that he'd taken all these banned substances, that he'd had blood transfusions, that he'd done things to help him win the tour. And he zealously went up against them and discredited their lives. He said that they were mad, he said they were crazy, he said they were after fame. He basically ruined their lives to the point that the person he used to ride with, who got pushed off Lance Armstrong's team because he wouldn't take all the drugs, went for another job, and Lance Armstrong went and chatted with the other people, and he couldn't get another job in cycling because Lance Armstrong had said this man shouldn't get another job in another team. He'd ruined their lives because he'd so wanted to cover up this lie that he was cheating. And everything on the outside seemed all right. There was rumours and there was talk, but he denied it, and people started to think, well, no one can find any evidence, so he must be doing the right thing. And then eventually, of course, he went on Oprah Winfrey, as you do, because Oprah's the place to go when you've got confession. And he sat there and she asked questions, did you cheat? Did you take drugs on all of the tours? And he said, yes, I did. Eventually, after all these years of ruining people's lives, of standing up and saying he was not taking drugs, he said yes. And at the end of the programme, they interviewed Betsy, who's the wife of the man who he derided, and she said, well, good for him for admitting it. She said, but we've heard words before. Now let's see what he does next. Now let's see if he changes his life. I guess we're still to see that. And you know, in the same way, Saul for many years lived this huge lie, if you like. He was committed. He was zealous. He was determined. He was outwardly holy. And he would do anything to protect this way of life that he lived. But inside, his heart was rigid, was hard, and it stopped him from being able to change and do anything different until he came face to face with Jesus. And then there was no hiding the fact that his heart was not right. And he eventually allowed God to place in him a new heart, one that would respond to the Holy Spirit and bring change. And you know, we too can be as committed as anything. We can work as hard as anyone. We can be as qualified as you can be. We can be as faithful as Saul himself. We too can be outwardly holy and extremely respected. But it's only when we come face to face with God that we really know the state of our own heart. And it's only when we allow the Holy Spirit to work that momentous changes can take place that will last forever. And you know, as I say, we know this, I guess. And maybe Saul knew it too. But until we're willing to hand over full control to God, to hand over the powerhouse of our body and let him guide our inner being, let him challenge our behaviour, let him point out the hardness of our hearts, let him work away at those areas of our life which are still against him, it's only then that we will be truly free. It's only then that we will truly know the riches that God wants to pour into our lives. And I think it's only then that we will truly see God work in our church and through us as his people as well. Let's have a moment of quiet as we sit before God, knowing that he can see the state of our heart, if you like. And let's ask him, just in the quiet, to show us where we stand before him, to show us if there is hardness in our heart. Let's just have some quiet before him. We're going to stand and sing our final hymn together, which is Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. If anyone felt that God was speaking to them during that time and they want to come up and share it with everyone, then please do. Or if you want to talk afterwards, you're most welcome to. It's a lovely hymn, but if you really sing the words, it's quite challenging. So may God help us to be people who live for him as we walk through this week. And may he bless us and keep us. Amen. Please be seated. If you'd like someone to pray with you or talk with you, then please do come and chat, or enjoy coffee and tea out through that door.